Bear with me a moment while I see if I can connect this. I got the right cord. Yep. By the way, Christopher, I do like the idea of trees planted by the water, as long as there's a brisk breeze blowing. Okay. I'm not sure if I, do I need to screw them together or just, okay, thank you. Pray. Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and open our understanding and help us, Lord, to understand what the word is saying and that we would embrace it and receive it and allow it to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to turn with me to Galatians 5. We've been going through the book of Galatians, and from chapter 1 to chapter 5, Paul has been sort of building up his case, and now from chapter 5 to chapter 6, we have two more chapters here, Paul is sort of leveling out a bit and just sort of adding the clinchers to the argument and maybe giving some concluding thoughts on, in light of all of this, these are the implications, and this is the answer, this is the solution. Now, I have a question for you to get started. What were the Jews attempting to do through the law? Can anyone tell me, what were the Jews attempting to do through the law? Obey God. Okay. What else? Make themselves acceptable to God. What else? Or they thought so. I'm just talking about several thousand years ago in that context. What were the Jews, what were some of these Jews trying to accomplish through the law that Paul was addressing? So they were seeking to be justified, they were seeking to attain to righteousness, they were seeking to obey God. What else? Yes?
I think many of them were also seeking to gain a status amongst their peers.
I could hear that less than the others when you didn't have the mic. Say that again.
Well, at least everyone else could hear me. I think that many of them were also trying to gain a status amongst their peers.
Okay. All right, thank you. What else? There's still one more, and I'm hoping you'll think of it because it's very crucial. Be justified, that was more or less said before. There's one more. So they were seeking to obey God, they were seeking to be justified before God, brought into a right standing with God through obeying the law. What else? Thank you. They were attempting to live a godly life. They were concerned about holiness. Don't you think that's correct? That every God-fearing Jew genuinely wanted to live in freedom, He wanted to live free from sin. I mean, there was the hypocrites then as well as there are today who just were more concerned about what their peers thought of them. But there was many God-fearing Jews that genuinely wanted to live a holy life. They wanted to live free from sin. So the title for the message is Faith That Works by Love. And Paul is going to give us an answer, and he has been, but Paul is going to give us an answer for all of those things. How to be justified and be brought into a right standing with God, how to obey God, and how to live free from sin. And those are all things that, are those issues for us today? Are we concerned about how to be justified with God? How to be brought into a right standing with God? Are we concerned about obeying God? And are we concerned about living a holy life? I hope so. I believe we are. And some of the Jews were trying to accomplish this through obeying the law. And Paul is building his argument to show them the futility of doing that and that that was never God's intent. And the purpose of the law, the whole intent of the law, and the reason that the law was given to, was not to accomplish those things. There was a purpose, there was a reason why the law was given. Some of them understood it, some of them missed it. But Paul is trying to bring clarity to this, and now he is going to, so first of all, he sort of built the case on why that's not possible, and now he's going to show us, he's not just going to leave us hanging, because as God's people, we should still be concerned about those three things, right? Or doesn't it matter anymore? Because now we're in the day of grace, so doesn't it matter anymore whether or not we obey God, whether or not we're justified and brought into a right standing with God, and whether or not we live a holy life? Of course that matters. We're still concerned about that, just as they were. We're still concerned about those. Those are still important things to us. And so Paul begins in Galatians 5, verse 1. And I apologize, you can't see it better on the board. I'll try to highlight it a bit more next time, but if you can follow on the board, you're welcome to, or your Bibles. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so he had, if I can just briefly here refresh our memory of what we just read in chapter 4. We were reading about how the inheritance, the promise of the inheritance came through faith, not through the works of the law. So that promise of the inheritance through Abraham came to us not through the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, by believing. And we inherit the promises through faith. And he pointed out in verse 22 in chapter 4 that there's two covenants. He reminded them that Abraham had two sons. The one was by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. And the one that was by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman was through promise. So the one that was born according to the flesh was Hagar, and the one that was born according to promise was Isaac. He says that these things are symbolic, that there's two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Therefore, he says in chapter 5, in light of that, that we're from the free woman, we're children of Abraham, he says, therefore, stand fast in that liberty and don't allow anyone to drag you back into bondage. And that's what was happening. There was persuasive teachers coming. That leaven was going through the church and they were persuading them that to go back into the law. And Paul is saying, no, take your stand. Stand on that liberty that you have in Christ Jesus. And then he says something in verse 2 that's somewhat shocking. He says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And the million-dollar question that I have for you this morning is why? Why did Paul say that, or why is that true? And have you considered So Paul is saying that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In fact, he goes on to say that in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who before all, they all knew that his father was Greek. Is Paul contradicting himself? Why is he on the one hand taking Timothy and circumcising him, and on the other hand he's saying to the Galatians that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing? What do you think? Wayne. They'll bring you the mic. I think maybe...
I think it lies in the motive of the circumcision. And on one hand, the motive of circumcision was for all the things that we had been talking about earlier on. And in the other case, the motive of the circumcision was completely different, to persuade, as an aid to persuade them to Christ.
I would agree with that. Yeah, so it wasn't so much what they were doing, it was why they were doing it. And so Paul was, in many ways, a law-abiding Jew. Even after his conversion, he kept going to the synagogue for a period of time, and I believe he kept the law in many ways. So the fault was not so much in what they were doing, but it was why they were doing it. And I think that's very important to understand the passion that Paul had in Galatians was that the issue was, the heresy was, and the issue was, if you go back to Acts 15, it says there were certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is a condition of salvation. Unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. And so in verse 4, back in Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt, and that brings us to the point, you who attempt, there's a key verse here, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So the point was not so much that some of them were keeping aspects of the law, the point was that they were seeking to be justified by the law. And that was the damning heresy. And that was what Paul said, you have actually fallen from grace. You've actually been cut off from Christ. If you seek to be justified by law, you've actually fallen from grace. You've fallen away from Christ. You've been estranged from Christ. You've been separated from Christ. And that's very serious, because this is about heaven and hell. This is about our standing with God. This is about justification before a holy God. And if you go back to try to find justification with God through keeping the law, you've actually fallen from grace. So we, through the Spirit, in verse 5, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And that's a very powerful phrase there, where he says, faith working through love. That's why I gave the message that title, because that's really what it boils down to. That's really the bottom line of what Paul is trying to bring them back to. There's two ways here. One of them is seeking justification and sanctification through the precepts and the works of the law, and the other one is through faith working through love. And those are the two covenants right there. Those are the two contrasting ways that are in conflict here, that Paul is trying to bring into clarity. For in Christ Jesus, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So it's not just in being circumcised or not being circumcised. That's not the point. It's someone might think, well, I have a better standing with God because I'm not trying to follow the law like you are. Not necessarily. Someone might, you know, that whole thing about, yeah, how many of you have heard the phrase that we are saved by faith alone? How many of you have heard that concept? How many of you think it's in the Bible? You know, the Bible doesn't say that we are saved by faith alone. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it is grace that saves us, not our faith in that sense. We're not justified by our faith. We're justified and we're saved by grace through faith. We have access into this grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we can make a golden calf out of our faith, just as we can make a golden calf out of the law. And we have to understand that it is the grace of God that saves us. And as we believe that, receive that, we're saved. So it is not in circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. So who ran? You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, there's some key words here. First of all, we have faith, and then we have a description of that faith. So it's not a dead faith, but it's faith working through love. And you might think that's a contradiction to put work and faith in the same word, in the same sentence. But the faith that we're talking about is a faith that works. It's a faith that's active and responsive. It's not a dead faith, but it's an active, responsive, vibrant faith that responds to the word. In contrast to the dead faith that the demons have, where they just believe in God and they believe that God exists. Of course the demons believe God exists. Sometimes they know that even more sure than what some people do. They believe that God exists, but it doesn't change their life. So the saving faith is a working faith. It's an active faith. It's a vibrant faith. It's a responsive faith. And so that's why he says faith working through love. Faith that works through love. So as Christians, we're not lawless people. So when we say that we're not under the law, it doesn't mean that we're lawless people. It doesn't mean that we can just not do what we want and live for the flesh because we're not under the law. We are under the law to Christ. We are under the law of Christ and we're under the law of love, the New Testament says. And we obey him being motivated by love. Okay? And so it's a very different approach to God. It's a very different relationship with God and a very different way of walking is where we as Christians, we are motivated by love. And in Ephesians 2, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in which you once walked according." So he's contrasting our old life with our new. He's saying, you once were a lawless people. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also. Notice he says the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So disobedient children is characterized with unbelievers, not with believers. So just because we're not under the law doesn't mean we're disobedient and walk in disobedience. That's a characteristic of an unbeliever. That's what we were before we were saved, but now we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. So he's saying that's what we were. And so if we find ourselves in a state today where we name the name of Christ and we lay claim to grace, but we're conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, then we are still by nature the same as the others. We're not saved. We're not children of God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, he has made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's probably more correct to say that we don't obey to get saved, but we obey because we are saved. We can try to obey to get saved and never get saved. Because if I am basing my righteousness and my assurance on my level of obedience, it will never be enough. I'll never be a place where I'll actually be resting in assurance because there's always a level that I haven't attained to. So we're not approaching this as obeying to get saved, but rather we obey because we are saved. And a few scriptures that I think speak to that would be in 1 John, for example, chapter 3. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him, that driving motivation now becomes to purify himself just as he is pure. I'm motivated by love, by the love of God in me. I'm motivated to live a pure life. Another one is in 1 John 3, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So he's contrasting the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And then Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so you see, for a Christian, there's faith working through love. There's a motivation of love in a believer to live a holy life, to live a life that is pleasing to God. One of the reasons for that is, one of the reasons why a Christian is motivated not to sin is because Christ is in me. And because Christ is in me, I am motivated to live a holy life and a pure life and stay free from sin. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies, now that you're a believer, your bodies are the members of Christ? Isn't that amazing? That Christ now dwells in me. Christ lives in me. And my body is a member of Christ. And Christ is in me, and I am in Christ, and God is in Christ, and God is in me. And there's that oneness, that union, that fellowship of Christ in us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid! Or certainly not, he says. Or do you not know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Why should we flee sexual immorality? Because we're motivated by this truth that every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? And so you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I might, on the one hand, I might just think, well, this sin is just sort of between me and myself. You know, this sin is not affecting anybody else. And I'm just, this is just sort of a private matter between me and what I do with my phone. And when I view pornography, or when I go out there and I carouse with that group of friends, and there's foul language, and I might on the one hand I might condole myself, and I might think, well, it's just sort of between me. I'm not influencing anyone else. But the fact of the matter is that I'm dragging Christ into that muck, because Christ dwells in me, so I'm dragging him into that muck. How would I feel if my eyes would be open and Jesus would be sitting there with my group of friends, and he'd be listening to things that they were saying, and the things that I may have laughed at because I'm just sort of under that influence? How would I feel if my eyes would be open and Jesus would be there and I would see the look of grief and sorrow on his face? Because Christ is dwelling in me, and I'm dragging him into those situations. So that becomes a motivation, because I'm not my own anymore. I'm bought with a price, and Christ dwells in me, and I don't want to be found any place that would grieve him. I don't want to be doing anything that would grieve the Spirit who dwells in me. So it becomes a holy motivation to live a holy and a pure life. I'm bought with a price. So I want to glorify God in my body and in my spirit. I don't want my spirit to be defiled. It's to be a holy place where God dwells. So you see what I'm saying? There's a motivation. There's a tremendous motivation. It's the motivation of love that compels me and motivates me to live a pure and a clean life. So you who attempt to be justified, so can I say also, we obey him because we are justified, not in order to be justified. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So being justified is, we're down in verse 8 now. Being justified is to be brought into a right standing with God in relation to our sin. It's being brought into a right relationship with God. We are justified. And Paul says that these people that are teaching you that in order to be justified before God, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. He says this is like a leaven in the church. It's like in verse 8 and verse 9. This false teaching is permeating the church and it's affecting the church. It's a serious matter. And there's times where false teaching is that serious. And what do we do with leaven? We can't just say, well, we hope that the other things in the bread influence the leaven the right way. We can't just say that we're just going to give it some more time and try to love that leaven into conformity to what the bread ought to be. No, we say we got to get rid of the leaven. And Paul goes so far as to say, I wish these people would cut themselves off. That's pretty strong language. How would you like if someone would stand up in church someday and point at some people in the crowd and say, I wish you guys would cut yourselves off? Like, whoa. That's a bit strong, isn't it? Like, you just go cut yourselves off. Just cut yourself off from the fellowship. You're not welcome here. It's a bit strong, isn't it? I would be very hesitant to say that. But I can appreciate where Paul is coming from. Like, he's getting pretty strong here because he's recognizing that this is leaven. This is an influence that's spreading through the church and influencing people. He reminds them, he says in verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So Paul is saying that this is costing me something. This truth is costing me something. I'm not one that's just out there looking for freedom from the law or freedom from circumcision. This is actually costing me. This is bringing persecution to me. And I want to point that out. I want to ask the question, what does the offense of the cross look like in your life and in my life? It's probably different for all of us, but there's areas where if I take a stand and I say the truth and I stand by the truth, it's going to cause an offense. It might separate me from friends. I might not have this cozy little group of friends all the time. It might bring enmity. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And sometimes we live in a world where it's all about peace. And sometimes I'm afraid even church leaders are, that's all they're concerned about is keeping the peace. We got to get everybody happy and united and at peace with each other. But there's a bigger issue here. The offense of the cross does not bring peace. It brings a sword. It brings division. And so for Paul to say things like, I wish those people would cut themselves off, that doesn't really condone unity in the church, does it, very much? Like, cut yourselves off. Leave. Wish you'd just leave. That's really what he was saying. I wish you'd just leave. That doesn't really bring a cozy feeling of unity, does it? Sometimes the offense of the cross is that way in our friends. Sometimes we're going to lose friends. And we just have to be okay with that. It's not that I do think we have to balance this with other scriptures, like as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. And we can't just get on a bandwagon and go off the deep end and become antagonistic in all of those things in our spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Maybe someone could quote that scripture and bring that into the context here as well. But I'm just saying the offense of the cross is very real. And we have to be okay with that. And that's difficult because we don't want to lose friends. We want to be friends with everyone. We want to be accepted in the crowd. Don't you? Isn't that something that's just inherent with the human nature? We want to be loved and accepted by everyone? I do. I'm willing to admit that. I just want to be accepted by all of you. I don't want conflict. I hate conflict. I don't like conflict. I want everything to always be peaceful and everyone to get along and things to just be nice and cozy and all of that. But what about the offense of the cross? Sometimes when I say what I need to say or you say what you need to say and you take a stand, you don't laugh at that joke. You don't go along with that. It creates an offense and you feel that isolation. But that's normal for a Christian. Did you know that the Bible, there's actually a place, Christopher, there's actually a place in the New Testament that tells us to jump up and down, to leap. Did you know that? It's in the New Testament. Can anyone tell me where in the New Testament it tells us to leap, to jump up and down? Ray. That's right. How many of you have ever been falsely accused and persecuted for Christ's sake? Okay. How many of you ever been falsely accused and persecuted for Christ's sake? And the next question I was going to ask, how many of you have ever leaped for joy? Literally. Try it sometime. I have. It's a really good feeling. It kind of releases the pressure a little bit. I remember one time with the Amish, me and my friend, we were going like this here on a Sunday afternoon. We were leaping for joy and we were reminding each other of this scripture. The Bible says, if you're falsely accused for righteousness' sake, you should leap for joy. But that's not a good feeling because when no one looks at you, when you feel isolated, you feel separated. And that's what was happening. We were not allowed to associate with the young people because of the gospel preaching that we were listening to and trying to nurture our spirit and encourage ourselves in the Lord. And so we were isolated. We came out Sunday afternoon and we said, and that's what it meant to us. And you can judge whether we were on the right track or not, but we applied this scripture, and it was beautiful. But it wasn't easy. It's never easy to be isolated from friends. It's never easy to lose friends because we want friends. We want to be accepted. But sometimes it can come from an unhealthy dependency on the approval of men. We're not secure in our relationship with God, and so we're... there's a void there, and we're not finding joy and fulfillment in Christ alone. And so we're trying to get that from people that we should only be getting from Christ. And so we sin against Christ by compromise in order to get that from people. And there's a time where we just need to embrace and accept the offense of the cross. They won't always understand. It doesn't really matter. The most important thing is that I'm walking with God. And whether or not my friends always accept that or understand that, really, in the light of eternity, doesn't really matter. I want to be approved by God. Whatever that takes, I want to be approved by God. I want God's smile of approval on me more than anything else. If that means losing all my friends, I'm willing to bear that. I'm willing to go through that. Because when I stand before a holy God on judgment day, I want to be able to stand before him unashamed, knowing that I sought only to please him. I don't want to let my friends take me to hell because I compromised in order to be accepted. And Paul is saying, this whole thing about circumcision, it's costing me something. The offense of the cross is costing me something. I'm not just looking for more liberties here. This is something that's precious. And I'm not saying these strong things just because I have some gripe with some brothers. It's in the defense of the truth of the gospel that I'm saying these things. So in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now in Romans it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So even though we're not under the law, we don't use that liberty to serve the flesh, but rather in love to serve one another. So we're not under the law, but we don't use our liberty in Christ to serve ourselves and to serve the flesh, for sure not, or even just to serve ourselves, but in love we serve one another. This is a great place to think about Romans 14. You know, this is what Romans 14 is about. It's about one who believes that he can eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Sorry, vegetarians, but that's just the way it is. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So it's whether you are a vegetarian or whether you are a meat-eating, normal human, we don't despise each other. We don't look down on each other. We receive and accept each other because God has. There's a place in heaven for vegetarians, believe me. If they love the Lord Jesus and if they're justified by faith, they might have some hang-ups. I hope I'm not offending anyone today. But I'm just trying to make the point that we differ on these things. And for them, it wasn't just a difference of opinion about what meat does to your body or all of those things like we sometimes. It was deeper than that. This was about eating meat offered to idols. This was about their conscience. These were deep, real things. And there were some people back then that had a conscience against eating meat, even though Paul understood that technically there was nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol. He had the liberty to do it. But he said, even though I have the liberty to do this, I'm going to refrain from this liberty. In fact, he says in one place, if eating meat makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. So Paul was so secure in his liberty, and he was mature enough that he said, even though I have this liberty, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to have it between me and God. I don't know for sure what that meant. Did that mean that sometimes when Paul was by himself in his tent, he had a little piece of beef there when no one was looking, and then when he was in fellowship with brothers, he refrained from it? If that was the case, I don't think he was a hypocrite in doing it. He was just having his faith between him and God. And he was free that way, but he was living in harmony with his brothers. He was mature enough and secure enough in who he was that he didn't have to prove his liberties in order to have them. I think the consumption of alcohol is a classic example with that. You know, someone, can we say, according to the scriptures, technically speaking, we can't say that it's a sin to consume alcohol. And someone can run away with that liberty and not understand that maybe there are some other issues that we should take into consideration. How can I live with my brothers? There are actually maybe some brothers or sisters who have a conscience about this. And for me just to be flaunting my liberty in disregard of what it might do to them. And one of the ways that this plays out is maybe I'm in a place or maybe you're in a place spiritually where you can handle that and you're okay with that. That doesn't mean your brother or your sister is. There's many people that can't handle that. There's many people where that is a stumbling block, genuinely a stumbling block in their relationship with Christ. And if they would just go down that road, it could jeopardize their relationship with God. It could influence them back into a life of sin. And I think we have to be conscious of that, and we have to walk in love and be very careful with what we might perceive as a liberty that I have. Is there a way for me to have this liberty between me and God, but be very careful how I exercise it and before my brothers? I think there is. Study Romans 14, some great words. Paul goes on to say, don't use your liberty to serve the flesh, but in love serve one another. And then in verse 15, he brings out the deeper issue. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I thought about this. Maybe it was the hour in which I was thinking about it, but I was thinking, how can I illustrate this? If you bite and devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed by one another. How can I illustrate this? And I like to illustrate it in a way that maybe even the children could understand. So children, wake up. This is for you. It's a poem about a dog and a cat. And it illustrates what the Bible says about if we're not careful, if we're fighting with each other, that we actually could consume each other. And even though this poem might be a little amusing, the truth that it brings out is not. Because unfortunately, many times when we get into this place of fighting with each other, what is destroyed? What is consumed? It's relationships. It's friendships. It's even whole churches have been consumed. There's churches that don't exist anymore. It started with backbiting and fighting and inner disagreements that got out of hand and weren't resolved. And relationships are destroyed. Churches are, doors are closed. And friendships are destroyed. But this is what happens when a dog and a cat. The gingham and dog and the calico cat sat side by side on the table sat. 'Twas 12:30, and what do you think? No one nor the other had slept a wink. The old Dutch clock and the Chinese plate appeared to know, as sure as fate, there was going to be a terrible spat. The gingham and dog went bow, wow, wow. The calico cat went meow. The air was littered an hour or so with bits of gingham and calico, while the old Dutch clock in the chimney place up with its hands before its face, for it always dreaded a family row. The Chinese plate looked very blue and wailed, oh dear, what shall we do? But the gingham and dog and the calico cat wallowed this way and tumbled that, employing every tooth and claw in the awfulest way you ever saw. And oh, how the gingham and calico flew. Next morning, where the two had sat, they found no trace of dog or cat. And some folks think unto this day that burglars stole that pair away. But the truth about the cat and the pup is this. They ate each other up. Now, what do you really think of that? We don't think it's possible for that to happen. But it is possible for that to happen in relationships, isn't it? And in churches and where things are destroyed. And like Paul said, lest we be consumed one of another. Let's learn to walk in love. The law of love applied to our liberties will bring us together and bind us together in bonds of harmony and unity and peace. In verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this is maybe just given sort of in an answer to a Jew Paul has been taking him through the process here, and maybe some of them are thinking, well, how then, if obeying the law and the precepts of the law are not how we're justified and how we live a holy life, then how is this supposed to happen? And Paul gives it in such a beautiful nutshell. He just says, walk in the Spirit. And there's so much packed in that. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's almost like the one ensures the other. It's a little bit like fruit bearing. What does it take to bear fruit? Joe, you're a farmer. How does your corn bear fruit? What does the corn do to bring forth such beautiful ears of corn? Like, do you hear it groaning and moaning all night long? Do you see it struggle every day? And how hard is your corn working, Joe, to bring these beautiful ears of corn? I was hoping you'd say organic, but anyways. So there's fertilizer there, and it's planted in the soil, and the conditions are right. And whew, one day you just have corn, right? And the stalk is there. It's just buried in the soil, and it's drawing from those nutrients. And the sunshine, ooh, the sunshine. The corn loves sunshine. How many heat units? I try to sound like a farmer now. How many heat units does it take for a cob to grow? You know, it just loves the sunshine and the heat, the warmth of the sun all day long. It's like just soaking in the sun. You get the picture? As a Christian, all day long, I'm just soaking in the sun. I'm drawing from the nutrients. I'm rooted in Christ, deeply into Christ. I'm in fellowship with Him. And all day long, I'm enjoying the sun. I'm just basking in the sun. And look, there's fruit. Where did that come from? There's fruit in my life. Glory to God. And I just keep basking in the sun. I love the Lord Jesus. I love walking with Him, fellowship with Him. I'm drawing and being nurtured by the words and fed every day. I'm being fed by the words. Maybe I'm not even thinking about fruit. Maybe I'm not even consciously thinking about fruit, but I'm just fellowshipping with Christ, and I'm opening up my heart to the warmth of the sun, the rays of the sun, the love of God. And I'm just walking in that. And I'm allowing myself to be rooted deeper and deeper into Christ. And I'm being nurtured by the Word. And there's fruit. There's just fruit. So it's like the outcome, the natural outcome of a stalk of corn that's rooted in the ground is fruit. And it's the same for a Christian. Walk in the Spirit, and the natural outcome will be that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The answer is walk in the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? If that's so important, tell me, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Let the Spirit control you. Thank you. What else? What does it look like in your life? It's the only answer that Paul is giving us, really. Like, if you want to live a holy life, if you want to live free from sin, if you want to bear fruit, if you don't want to live a life where you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. So what does that look like in your life? How are you doing that? Right? Anyone else? Love. Love your neighbors, yourself. Anyone else? Hearing the voice of God, following the promptings of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, remaining in fellowship with the Spirit. It's not so important to me that I get an answer from you today, but it's important to me that we think about it, because this is the solution. This is the answer, is walk in the Spirit. And I would love if we would all go home and be more conscious of that this week. What does walking in the Spirit look like in my life? What does it mean? What does it mean on Monday morning to walk in the Spirit? And am I walking in the Spirit? That's a good question to ask. Let me tell you this. If I am fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then I can know for sure that I'm not walking in the Spirit. Is that fair? So maybe I don't always know for sure if I'm walking in the Spirit, but if I'm fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then I can know for sure that I'm not walking in the Spirit. So it's a good question to wrestle with for God is really, what does this mean? What does this look like in my life to walk in the Spirit? Bring that before God and ask Him. If we struggle with the flesh, if we struggle with the flesh, if we struggle with temptation, we can't overcome, it's not enough to just figure out, how do I quit doing this? I don't like what I'm doing. I don't like that I'm giving in to this temptation. That's only part of the solution. The deeper question is, how do I learn to walk in the Spirit? And what does that look like? So, walking in the Spirit and being in Christ, like I said, fruit is a natural outcome. Abiding in Christ, fruit is a natural outcome. And sometimes we get caught into this whole thing of just trying to stop doing something. And we have to understand that I can't just stop doing something. I need to do something. God calls us to do something. He calls us to walk in the Spirit. He calls us to be filled with the Spirit. And in the Amplified Version, I just want to break some of these words down a bit. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, total irresponsibility, lack of self-control, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions that promote heresies, envy, drunkenness, riotous behavior, and other things like these. And he says, I warn you, just as I did previously, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because this is a characteristic of an unbeliever. This is the fruit of an unbeliever. And this is obviously the fruit of one who's not walking in the Spirit and one who's not filled with the Spirit. But the outcome or the fruit or the characteristics of those that are walking in the Spirit are things like gentleness, self-control, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are the natural outflow of walking in the Spirit. It's not what you're doing. It's not what you're accomplishing. It's not that you just got so good at biting your tongue, right? I just got so good at biting my tongue, I don't blow my top anymore. Wow. It's not what it's about. It's about God changing me on the inside where there's inner peace, where once there was just conflict. There was hatred. There's bitterness. You know, many times fits of rage just come from something that's eating away inside, right? And so I can try to hold it in, and I hit my finger, and it's like it just explodes, right? Because what I'm full of, it just, something about hitting your finger, it just finds a way to get out, right? It's because that's what I'm full of. But if that's resolved, and I found peace with God, and I've forgiven, and I've been cleansed of that bitterness, and now there's peace and joy in there. I'm not saying I always say praise the Lord when I hit my finger, but there won't be something explosive inside of me anymore because Christ has got to it, right? The love of God has got there. And I found rest and peace in my heart. Working with a guy years ago, and he was that way, very explosive. Anything would happen, there would just be a string of profanity that would just come out of nowhere. And he used to justify it. He said, hey, it's like steam in a pot. You know, there's got to be a release sometimes. What more could you expect? You know, if it just builds up and builds up and builds up, then it's, you got to just sort of let the steam out sometimes. And I said, well, actually, a better way would be just to get rid of the steam altogether so it wouldn't have to come out. Something like that. I remember it was 10 years ago that I had the conversation, but we have to invite Christ into our life in such a way that the tension and the pressure and the bitterness and the anger and the resentment is restored and healed and resolved. And the outworking of that will sometimes even surprise us, right? So this is not about me just pumping my spiritual muscles and I'm really getting, no, sometimes I'm even surprised at myself. And I think back and I think, you know, I would have, 2 years ago, I would have responded very differently. And what happens? I give glory to God because I realize it's His work in me. It's not something I'm accomplishing in the flesh, but And I stop and I say, glory to God. That's, God is doing something. And I'm excited and I'm encouraged to keep going because I'm not where I used to be. I'm still not where I want to be, but I'm sure not where I used to be. And it's because of God's work in me, God changing me in the inside out. So it's not like I just have a list of do not blow your temper today, or do not get mad at your fellow worker, or do not swear, or do not do this, or do not have dirty jokes with my friends. And, oh, man, I forgot the third one. I forgot that one. I need to try harder tomorrow. No, it's about there's actually the Spirit of God in me that motivates me, and I'm grieved with the things that grieve God, and I don't want to drag Jesus into a life of sin with me. And I want God to work from the inside all the way out, so it affects what I do and what I look like. If we live, closing in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The law could not bring freedom from these things. Living by the law could not produce the fruits of the Spirit. The law could only magnify and expose sin. Walking in the Spirit and living by faith, let me say that again, walking in the Spirit and living by faith gives us access to grace which can free us and bring forth the beautiful fruits of righteousness in our lives.